Grace and Peace to my Pal Squad family. A few weeks ago, I think I announced that I was done commenting on ghastly church signs, so let me begin by saying I take it all back. Last week, we drove past a large United Methodist church and read swing sets, sandboxes, and dancing with Jesus. What a denigration of the fullness of the Godhead. Can you imagine a sign anywhere in America right now proclaiming swing sets, sandboxes, and dancing with Benazir Bhutto? Of course not. That would be disrespectful to a mere human being who was murdered. And yet, that is the disrespect shown to the God of the universe who laid down his life willingly to pay the sin debt of the whole world in order to make peace between himself and all his creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the kid of the man upstairs. He is the fullness of the Godhead. He is our Savior and the head of the body of Christ. Now, the second greatest victory that Satan, the temporary prince of this evil world, has achieved is humanity's trivialization of himself as an old guy with cloven hooves and an oxtail wearing red long johns. But his greatest victory has been the denigration of our precious Lord Jesus Christ through the lessening or the elimination of his eternal complete deity. And that's not just going on in ultra-liberal denominationalism. As offensive as that United Methodist Church sign is, those pitiful folks probably don't know any better. After all, if they don't know what the gospel of the grace of God is, why should we expect them to know who the fullness of the Godhead is? These are people who don't believe any Bible and who need to be saved. So, as offensive as their church sign is, there are larger issues at stake than their sign. But what about the grace movement? There are men in leadership positions who continue to teach that the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside all of his deity attributes when he exercised his earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All! That would include holiness. Only the fullness of the Godhead could take the cross for us. Only a sinless sacrifice, one requiring holiness, could pay the sin debt for all humanity. If Christ were not fully God, with all the attributes of deity, we would have no Savior and no hope. If there is an issue worth standing and fighting for, the full eternal deity of Christ is it.
Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Thank you, my dear, and thank you for being here this evening, all of you. Glad to have you present and accounted for. Now, we are moving into some excellent material. I do hope that I'm able to do it justice because the material is fine. I wouldn't say anything about the teacher, but the material is outstanding because if we get this, we will then be able to activate within our inner selves an attitude and understanding of prayer that will serve us very, very well for all of our Christian lives, and we will just grow in grace and continue to grow as a product of right understanding, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I am going to overlap a little bit with the last study because we moved out of a section in section 1 and section 2 talking about what prayer isn't and the things that don't operate and how we aren't in the covenant relationship and how naming it and claiming it would be really wrong thing when we don't, Romans 8:26, know what to ask for as we ought. So we're moving from the negative and the things that don't work, and most everybody knows they don't work but haven't figured out yet and still what ought to be the right approach toward prayer. We are moving now into the positive. We are moving now into the proactive. We are moving now into that which is the practicalities of Pauline prayer in your life and in mine. If we could, I would remind us that I made the statement, and I think this is so right, that prayer has a design in the Christian experience, and this the dispensation of the grace of God, and that is whereby prayer is that whereby we set forth the truths that we know in our inner man and operate according to. We set those forth, watching thereunto and learning as we then go through the details and vagaries of our lives. Prayer is a character builder. because as you pray, you are then initiating within your inner man and strengthening in your inner man those doctrines which God has placed there by His Word, by His Spirit, and so you're growing in Christian character. As a result of that, as I illustrated last week about praying over your can of Budweiser and those kinds of things, it just won't work. And why not? It's not that you are under legalism, but you have God's Word resident in your inner man, and you know that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that ought to be the temple of the Holy Ghost and not the temple of Lucky Strike and Marlboro and Holy Smoke. And so I tried to make that point on kind of a silly illustration, but tried to make that point to you last time. Prayer not only is a character builder. I'm going to do something very much like the President of the United States. I'm going to make up a word. Prayer is a prioritizer. Now, I don't think that's a word, but neither is strategery. And, Saturday Night Live, they won't make fun of me because they never heard of me. But we prioritize things as a product of stirring up truths resident in our inner man. And please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 11. We stand on a truth for which we live. We are already delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, our mortal flesh, we need to reckon it dead. We have an immortal inner man, an immortal soul. And we know now, very similarly to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that we are always, not that's not time there. If it was A-Y-S, W-A-Y-S, it would be time. Always and alway are different. And so this is in every direction. We are in every direction delivered unto death. So whichever which way you turn, there are those who will oppose you because you are living on a sin-cursed earth where the devil, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the god of this world, where we need to redeem the time because the days are evil, not because this is the kingdom and things are getting gooder and gooder and gooder. We live in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, this present evil world. So Ephesians 1:6, I'm accepted in the beloved. And what does that mean? Well, it means Colossians chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, that He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and I'm complete in Him. But it's never about me. It's Galatians 2:20. It's all about Him. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. It's all about Him. So, we which live are in every direction, all way, every way we would go, delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. Now, there would be a good orientation for prayer. Our orientation for prayer is not about our sake, it's about Jesus' sake. It's not about our life on this earth, it's rather about the life of Christ being made manifest in these old mortal bodies of ours where we endeavor to do right for His sake and walk in newness of life. So when you see this verse, wouldn't this be a good focus, a good orientation? Isn't this important to put in our inner man so our inner man knows this? So that we then, as we pray, we know. As we pray and get down on our knees or sit on our prayer bench or wherever it is that we engage in prayer and we pray, we would not pray for things about ourselves. It would be rather about the life of Christ as an ambassador, as His work as a Savior. We can't save anybody, but the gospel of Christ can. Amen. Now, prayer has the function of energizing the Word resident in your soul. Now, here's why a lot of people don't pray. They don't know any Bible. They have no real understanding of God's Word rightly divided. And so their prayer life, why would it amount to anything? Because it's all selfish. It's all human-based. It's all based on feelings. And rather than that, they need to replace their feelings, having been crucified with Christ, with the life of Christ. They need to replace what they would have as priorities with the priorities that are learned from the Bible. Because God teaches us, the church, the body of Christ, has a life of purpose. We're not here to consume products. We're not here to vote for one party over the other. Oh, the evangelicals are lining up behind Huckabee. Well, whoopee-doo. There's a man who is about as liberal as anybody running on the Democratic side when it comes to many issues. And again, I try to make the point to you. When you have the steering mechanism of God's Word rightly divided, you see through a lot of the fog, you see through a lot of the flotsam and jetsam, and you are able to communicate with God, and His Word communicates from your inner man through you, and you then are the outworking of God manifest in you. And you have resident in you. You're not deity. You don't have the change in your life where you become sinless. That's a false doctrine taught by the Second Blessing Holiness Pentecostal Charismatic people. You are, however, the temple of the Holy Ghost, and your life is hid in Christ. And so you are then this new creature. Our prioritizing then, using that made up word again, our prioritizing has then to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and not ourselves. It's not about what we can get from God. Now please look at Colossians chapter 4 and look at verse 12 about Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, even laboring fervently for you in prayer, function, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and then in Hierapolis. You pray thinking about people. You pray thinking about issues, and you stir up, you energize the word resident in you. When you pray for an unsaved person, if you can say in Jesus' name, amen, and not have a burden to give that unsaved person the gospel, you yourself personally present that unsaved person the gospel, I'm going to suggest to you that the proper prayer connection was not made. Now let's just hone in on that illustration. You've got someone that you'd like to see saved, and so you pray about that certain someone. And you pray, dear God, that God, you would save their never-dying soul. They need Christ. They need to be saved. And you pray that God would save their soul in Jesus' name. You've forgotten, I'm suggesting, that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You've forgotten that you are the ambassador, that you've got 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, the word of reconciliation. And so it's not a matter of praying and telling God what to do. It's a matter of you discussing the issue with God, and the resident word and God's Holy Spirit resident in you gets you operating, because you, as a matter of fact, are shoe leather for the Holy Ghost of God. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now again, I in no sense mean to deify you. I in no sense mean to make of you or me any more than we are. We're not worth shooting. It's all about Christ, and that again is the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 11. As we allow Scripture to work effectually in us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, then we become changed people. Have you not noticed that your attitudes and your approaches toward many, many things have changed as a product of you having studied the Bible, as a product of you having assimilated and taken into your inner person those doctrines which are rightly divided? And are we not grateful? Because after all, if we were left to our own devices, we'd make a mess. It's so wonderful as God's Word works effectually. And so every one of us can say, yes, I'm not what I'd like to be, but I'm a whole lot better than where I started out. And we thank God for that, and that's His Word. That did not come from a zap. That did not come from a second blessing sanctification. That came from God's Word working. Now, the thing about prayer, and the thing about your prayer, my prayer, and our activities in prayer, and our prayer, in our prayer life, or call it whatever you will, it's hardly a life. It's just usually way too few minutes during the course of any given day. But our time invested in prayer is not intended to be a blessing for the food. It's not intended to be, now I lay me down to sleep. It's not intended to be that. It's intended to have the reminiscence in our inner man of who God has made us in Christ Jesus, reminding us of the position that He has given us. Now, you know, there's something that I heard once, and I copied it, and I thought, when I copied it, I thought, this is pretty good. Because I can remember that I was in a particular church. This is a long time ago. And you know how people always end prayers in Jesus' name? As if there was some, that was like the enter key on your computer, and that's what sent the email to God when you said in Jesus' name. And you had the idea that if you didn't say in Jesus' name, that your prayer just kind of floated around the room someplace like smoke, and you didn't know if it got there or not, but you had to send it, hit the send button by saying in Jesus' name. Well, the idea of in Jesus' name, that is not a magical incantation of witchcraft thinking. It is not some punctuation that God requires to get through. What it is in the authority. It has to do with the position that you have. And notice in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Where are you? If you were back there in Genesis chapter 4, and God says, Adam, where art thou? If He said that to you, you would say, I'm hid with Christ in you, and that's where I am. And so your position then is activated by knowing it. And as you pray, you don't pray the prayer Jabez as if God were some outsider and you were asking for His hand of blessing. You don't pray that you might get a blessing. You have. You already know, do you not, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that you already have all spiritual blessings, and those are on your account in heavenly places, a product of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. So prayer reminds us of who we are in Christ and helps us then to activate the truths about the position that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, positional truth is something that is very important to understand. I am not seated in heavenly places, but the positional truth of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 is that I am. I see that I've got a lot of work that needs to be done, and yet I know the positional truth that I am complete in Christ. So positional truth, that is where God has us in His judiciary, in God's look at things. God has us complete. He has us seated in heavenly places. Now the important thing for me to do then is to learn the position God has given me and then walk according to that position that He gives us in Christ Jesus. We are not anything other than an encapsulation whereby God can implant His Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He can implant His Word, and it's all to His glory. It has nothing to do with uplifting mankind. I hope I didn't confuse you by what I said. It's not a matter of that. We need rather to denigrate humanity and recognize that the best of us ain't worth burying in the junkyard. Every one of us there in our flesh is no good works. And so don't be confused. I'm not trying to uplift humanity. It's Christ. And if He be lifted up, we draw all men unto Him. It's us in Him. We are dead, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Our life is hid with Christ, and so it's not about you, it's not about me. We activate then this position that God has given us. I'm not uplifting humanity. The fact that Ephesians 2, 6 says I'm seated in heavenly places, I'm here. And yet God judicially, it's what God did judicially, it's what God does by imputation, the positional truth of it. And so don't be confused. Mankind does not need to be uplifted. Rather, mankind, humankind, needs to look at itself and say, honey, you ain't worth shooting. And it's amazing that Christ would die for you, knowing you as I do and what a rascal we all are. We should be thankful and not saying, oh, I've overcome and I'm one of the overcomers. Honey, those overcomers are Israel coming out of the tribulation into the kingdom. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Paul says something exactly almost like that. And as a matter of fact, it's something important to remember that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Not a thing that I can offer. It's all about Him. And so it is that immolation of self. And it is then taking on, by God's grace and by God's positional truth for us, to walk in that newness of life. Now, again, we're not deified. We are not God manifest in the flesh. Christ was God manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
We are, however, His ambassador. We are, however, those that are called upon, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, to exhibit and make manifest in our mortal flesh that which is given us by His Word, by the mind of Christ, complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please don't misunderstand. We are not in any sense uplifting humanity. As a matter of fact, the best thing we could ever do is denigrate humanity or identify humanity as the Bible does. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All our works are as filthy rags. And so the opposite would be true. As a matter of fact, you say, bless you, McBible, for uplifting mankind. I'm sorry, I'm such a terrible teacher that you got that idea. Because in no possible sense did I mean any such thing. The positional truth is that mankind is dead, crucified with Christ Jesus. The positional truth is we walk in, the newness of life we walk in is not uplifted humanity. You can't uplift humanity. Humanity is not going to get any better. You, in Christ Jesus, are able to glorify God. It's Christ. It's Him. It's His life. It's you in Him. So, again, I hope I've made that very, very clear, because I don't want any misunderstanding on that, particularly when you've got Pastor Jordan and some others who are... They're humanizing Christ to such a degree He loses His deity, and they're deifying humanity to such a point that some of them have forgotten who they are. The truth is, in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. We reckon ourselves, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, indeed dead unto sin. So don't put me on the wrong side of that issue, and that's something about which I'm very sensitive, because we're dealing with the deity of Christ here, and we don't want to play fast and loose with that. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Amen.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In spite of a lie being told by Pastor Jordan and some others that He emptied Himself and had none of the attributes of God, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. What does the word bodily mean? Where do you find Christ bodily? Wouldn't that be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Wouldn't that be the resurrected Christ that came to the Apostle Paul? And we are complete in Him. Well, I can't be complete if He's not full. And if He divested Himself of His attributes, then I can't be complete because He's not full. It won't work. In no sense would I ever elevate humanity. Never, never, never. In Christ, we have a position. That positional truth which we have that God affords us in Christ is that we are new creatures in Him. In Him. And so I rejoice in that and thank God for it. Now, moving on, we notice in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 in verse 16 the function of Scripture. And the function of Scripture that was given by inspiration of God, not only in the originals, but I actually have in my possession God's perfectly preserved Word. I have in my possession that which is profitable for doctrine. Now, doctrine, I'm going to say to you, think of that as the heading and over an outline, and then there's points under it. Or think of that as the umbrella, and under it are things which are a product of doctrine. Products of doctrine include reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, function that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So, what's the function of Scripture? What's the function of it in its rightly divided doctrine resident in my inner man? Do you see that Bible resident in me is capable of reproving me? It is capable of correcting me. It is capable of instructing me. It is capable of getting me to walk better. You see the practicalities of that. Now, here's the rub. Here's the thing. That doctrine resident in my inner man is capable of being compartmentalized. It is capable of being overlooked. We are capable of quenching God's Spirit. So, what then does prayer afford us to do? What then does prayer afford us to do? Prayer affords us to activate the doctrine. The effect then being, I can be reproved by doctrine in prayer, me, God, the Holy Spirit, His Word, and I don't have to have you come along and hit me alongside the head with a 2x4. I can get it. I can get it. I open it to my understanding. It's there in my inner man. And you say, well, he says he's a Christian and he acts like such a jerk. I'll point to somebody that probably doesn't pray much and let the doctrine work in him. If you allow that doctrine to operate, it has a function. The function of the doctrine, folks, this can't fail. The function of the doctrine is it reproves us. The function of the doctrine is it corrects us. The function of the doctrine is it instructs us. So we go through the day, we pay no attention whatsoever to the doctrine. Well, no wonder we make such a mess. When we pray and we run our agenda items by the doctrine. We run our plans, our programs, our proclivities, our propensities. We run those by the doctrine. And what happens as we pray? The doctrine corrects us. The doctrine reproves us. The doctrine instructs us. Wow! And that happens in the privacy, in the sanctity, in your own mind, in prayer between you and God. That is marvelous to consider. That makes then prayer a workstation. That then makes prayer where you know, there's something about getting right doctrine resident in you that when you pray something that's wrong, that doctrine just, whoa, wait a minute. Now, you're not hearing audible voices, but you know it's wrong. And the more doctrine resident in you, the more you'll be reminded of the rightness and the wrongness. The more you'll get it. Wow. Folks, that's practical. That's real. Now, one of the things that was said by, for example, the people who opposed President Clinton. One of the things that was said about him and put the word really into our language was that that dear gentleman is capable of compartmentalizing his life. So he's got his work compartment, and he's got his play compartment, and he's got his Monica Lewinsky compartment. You know, he separates those things. And you hear politicians say all the time, or leaders or lawyers say all the time, well, you know, what I believe does not affect what I do. That's called compartmentalization. I'm suggesting to you that what you believe ought to affect what you do. You need to turn it loose.
Amen.
What you believe, that scripture, that inspired of God scripture, is profitable. And the way to get out of compartmentalizing it, you know, isn't it a fascinating thing the way that Christians can justify their bad behavior? Christians are really good at rationalizing. And you know, Jimmy Swaggart had his reasons, and Tammy Baker had her reasons, and Robert Dorchy had his, you know, they all got stories to tell. Well, let's get out of the storytelling business, let's get out of the self-justification business, and get back into the business of being crucified with Christ, get back into the business of walking in newness of life, and get the reproof and correction and instruction in prayer. Wouldn't you rather be reproved in prayer as you pray and stir up the doctrine and deal with the issues and God's doctrine reproves you? Wouldn't that be better than being reproved as when the cop pulls you over? Wouldn't that be better than being reproved when the lawyer sends you the summons? Wouldn't that be better? And so there is this, and folks, it's as practical, it's as real, and it just makes all the sense in the world. Now, it's not about you bossing God around heaven, oh, go get a car for that one and send that missionary to Iowa because the people in Iowa, after what they've been through for the last 6 months or so, they need some missionaries over there. And, you know, rather than it's you bossing God around heaven, rather, you are activating 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the scripture resident in your inner man. Now, listen, this is going to get hard, but I'm going to say it anyhow. When you don't have any rightly divided scripture in your inner man, you might as well relegate yourself and realize that your prayer life is going to be Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Your prayer life is going to be, Our Father, which art in heaven. You're not going to have much of a prayer life, because you see, what I'm trying to teach, what I'm trying to say, is that our intercourse, our relationships with God, as we discuss things in prayer, as we deal with our prioritizing in prayer, are going to be impacted by the Word of God, the doctrine. And if you don't have that, there was a young lady, and this is some time ago, she was talking about committing suicide. Now, a lot of young people talk about a lot of things, and you have to be careful on both sides of the issue, but she was talking about it, and I tried to talk with her about important things, spiritual things, and the issues whereby it would be obvious then that to do such a heinous act would be not only a dead-end street, it would be wrong. And she didn't have any Bible in her at all. She didn't have anything that I could grab hold of and talk with her about. There was nothing that we could join in prayer she'd have any understanding. She was a Bible zero. And so, I understand then why the vagaries and vicissitudes of life were just chopping her up. I understand that. Now, when you come to hard times in your life, and you will, and when you have bad days in your life, and you will, it would be good if you had a resource that you could call upon, the Word of God resident in you, rightly divided, whereby then you could pray and have the Word work effectually in you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that believe. That would be a good thing. You can't get much out of a vacuum. Don't they say that you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, and you can't get blood out of a turnip, and yada, you know those kinds of expressions. Well, here's it is. You can't get reproof, correction, and instruction without the doctrine.
Amen.
You have to have the doctrine in place for the other things to happen. Now, I need reproof. Many of you know that, and I'm expecting a screen full of amens. I need corrected. Many of you know that. And I'm expecting a screen. I need instructed. And you know, I'm being silly, but the point I'm trying to make is, I'm not going to get it from you. And if you offered it to me, I probably would reject it. I'm going to get it from a proper source. That's going to be God. That's going to be God's Word, rightly divided, profitable doctrine for this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, it just seems to me, brothers and sisters, if I've done that material justice, that material screams off the page as to how our prayer lives ought to be prioritized, how they ought to be oriented, what we ought to be looking for out of prayer. It ought to be that and not a new shiny car in the garage. It ought to be that and not an anointing or a healing or whatever the charismatics and Pentecostals are promoting this week. Now, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 2, in verse 5, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It sounds ridiculous what I'm going to say, but you're wasting your time praying to angels. You're wasting your time praying to Saint Francis or any of the other ones. You're wasting your time. Christ is the one mediator. You're wasting your time with the rosary beads hailing Mary. Mary today couldn't hail a yellow cab. She's not to be hailed. She's not hailing anybody. You don't need Mary. Yeah. You need Christ. Now you say, boy, that was harsh. Yeah, I need to get attention. The Lord Jesus Christ was not very ecumenical either, so I'm in good company. Mary, she had a particular and wonderful opportunity and position, and she is spoken of very highly in scriptures. I wouldn't denigrate who she actually was. What I would denigrate is what she isn't, that people have made her into. Why, people have replaced Christ with Mary in much of their thinking, and that's just absolutely wrong. Now, Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul says, verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul is ordained a preacher and an apostle. So the preacher and the apostle, Paul, he's my preacher. He is the minister of the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11, verse 13. He tells me there's one God and one mediator. If you see something fly into your bedroom that has got long, silky, blonde hair and big, floppy wings, if I were you, I'd get out the 410 shotgun and deal with it, because, honey, that ain't an angel. I don't know what you got, but that's not an angel. Amen. And needs to be dealt with. And by the way, if you wouldn't eat that spicy food just before you went to bed, you wouldn't see as many of those things. It would be good if you had a little warm milk, maybe with a little cinnamon on top, before you went to bed, and then you'll see fewer of those abominations flying around your room. Now, many a believer, saved people, you love them, they're complete in Christ, same as you. They fall into the trap of praying ignorantly, praying anti-dispensationally, and for many a Christian, that is the graveyard for their prayer life. As I wrote that in the outline, I was reminded of the song of the House of Ill Repute. It's been the ruin of many a poor boy. And the idea of being able to pray and get whatever you prayed for, the idea of this mountain-moving prayer that Schuller and his ilk like to talk about, the idea of that, of course it's in the Bible. I can read. I know it's there. I've stumbled over it. Of course it's in the Bible, but it's not in the doctrinal section of the Bible aimed for the church, the body of Christ. It's aimed for people in a different dispensation with a different endowment of the Holy Spirit. And so it's important that I learn this. It's important that I get this. There's not, you know, I'm going to get hard again, and I know this is uncomfortable, and I don't mean anything personal to anybody that's in the room, okay? Please, 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 but allow me the latitude to say what needs to be said. Allow me the liberty that to say what needs to be said. The next time you say, pray for me, I'd like to know exactly what you think that means. Well, don't tell me. You think about it. The next time you say, pray for me, I'd like you to really examine what you think that means. Are you thinking that because more people are praying, you've got a better odds on getting it through? Are you playing a game of odds? Is there a high-low number where the prayer is more effective? I mean, is that it? When you say to someone, pray for me, are you figuring that you didn't get an answer? So if I try him, he doesn't get an answer, then I'll try the next one. He doesn't get an answer, then I'll try the next one. He doesn't get an answer, and I'll keep trying until somebody gets through. Is that, I mean, what exactly is that? Now, pray with me, because you and I have a shared purpose in Christ. Pray with me, because I would like you to prioritize in the details of your prayer life something that's important to me. And if you'd be so loving and so kind as to do that, then it might be then that you and I could work together to accomplish something as God's ambassadors, as members of the church, the body of Christ. You see what I'm trying to communicate there? You see what I'm trying to say? The idea, you know, my wife's picked up on something. I think it's been several weeks now, where when I sneeze, she doesn't say God bless you anymore, because I've got all the blessings. I mean, what are you saying there? God bless you. And do you wave two fingers at somebody when you say God bless you? Just the same two fingers the Pope waves when he blesses people. When you pull up behind the rusty pickup truck with a gun rack in the back window, and he's got a bunch of bumper stickers that's holding the tailgate up on his rusty pickup truck, and half of them say, God bless America. Here's the question. Why should God bless America? If God is to bless America, then do we think we're Israel? God bless America. Do we think we have holy ground whereby we can grab a covenant and claim it? You see, we say things that really belie an understanding of who we are, where we are in Christ Jesus. We say things, and it's part of common parlance. It's part of what everybody says. I'm just suggesting you rethink what everybody says. And if it's what everybody says, let them say it. It doesn't have to be me. It doesn't have to be me. Your daughter says, welcome back when somebody sneezes. Well, that sounds pretty good. The idea used to be, and by the way, you know why people say, God bless you? You know where that came from. Because the superstition was that when you sneezed, your soul was starting to leave your body. And so you had to be blessed real quick so that your body had its soul go back into it. So maybe that's where the welcome back came from. So again, you see, words mean things. And the things that words mean sometimes belie any grace understanding that we claim to have. It's important that we allow the word to work effectually in us. Now, I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm not trying to give you a hard day, a hard time. What I'm trying to say is this. If our prayer is not based on doctrinal reality, the day comes when we don't pray anymore. The day comes when we don't care anymore. The day comes when we don't think that there's any place for prayer anymore. I had a Pentecostal fella tell me that if God's not going to give him what he asked for in prayer, he's never going to pray again. Wow! Isn't that selfish? And isn't that sad? And I said that to him. I said, you know, there's more things in life than you. And of course, that's the last Sunday I ever saw him. And I said the right thing to him. Rather than try to placate him, rather than coochie-coochie-coo and tiptoe through the tithers, I was never that way. Folks that know will tell you that.
Amen.
Meanwhile, the foolish, the ignorant, the unlearned, the anti-dispensational prayer is the graveyard for many a Christian. They're not going to lose their soul salvation. You and I both know that. The key to prayer is to know who you are in Christ Jesus, so then you can know what the deal is, what's going on. Note now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, here's who you were. You were, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And you deserve no hope, and you deserve to be without God. I really rebel when people say, well, you know, hell, that's not real. There's just separation from God. No, there's really a hell. And yes, you are also separated from God. And eventually, after you show up at the great white throne judgment, you get tossed into the lake of fire. Now, I couldn't even locate for you the lake of fire. I have a notion it may not even be in place yet. Because after all, we know from Revelation chapter 20, long about verses 6 through 9, that heaven and earth pass away, and behold, a new heaven, new earth, and all of that stuff. So, I don't know about the lake. I do know that it's not a good place to go. I like going to lakes. I like doing a little fishing, and drowning some worms and things, and seeing if I can catch a nice old smallmouth bass that tastes so delicious when you fry them up with eggs and bacon just right, and all of that good stuff. But lake of fire, forget about that. Now, when people talk out of jumping out of the frying pan into the fire, of course, they're talking about the lake of fire. When they talk about missing the boat, of course, they're talking about Noah. The truth that we are endeavoring to establish right here is that we deserved all of those things of hellfire and damnation. We deserve that. We were without God. We had no hope. We had no covenant. We had no promise. That's the position that we had as unsaved Gentiles. Now, saved now as believers, we don't get the commonwealth of Israel. We don't get the covenants. We don't get their hope. We get the new life in Christ Jesus. Behold, the things of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 are described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 as being the old things passed away. We don't get their goodies. We get this new truth, this new position which we have in Christ Jesus. And now that I know that, then, I don't pray like Israel anymore. I no longer try to get on my praying ground, whereby I then can tell God what he needs to do, because I held up my end, and I showed you before the passage that I so very much enjoy in Numbers chapter 11. Now, I'm going to take a verse of scripture here that is personal to some folks, And I don't mean anything personal about it. But you can be well-meaning and have a heart that is absolutely on target and go shipwreck in your prayer life. Here's a prayer promise. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Let's say that the desire of your heart is a noble thing, an altruistic, a wonderful, God-honoring thing. And you make that the subject of prayer. This verse indicates that as long as you behave properly, you'll get it. If you behave up to a certain level of delighting yourself also in the Lord, then you're going to get that desire of thine heart. Now, that's the kind of verse that you see on bumper stickers, you see on birthday cards. That's the kind of verse that you see a lot of people claiming, oh, there's my verse. Well, these are not bad people. Their motives are not selfish. They're not naughty. However, they have plunked themselves right in smack dab middle of Israel's covenant relationship. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thy envious of workers of iniquity. Well, that's good advice on a spiritual level in any dispensation. No problem with that. For they shall soon be cut down with the grass. Well, you look around you, you don't see the evildoers getting cut down. As a matter of fact, you see the evildoers driving Cadillacs that are 2 weeks long and selling their drugs. Trust in the Lord and do good. Function. So that you dwell in the land. This is Israel's kingdom land promise. So there's nothing in Psalms chapter 37, verses 1, 2, and 3 that would indicate that verse 4 is our territory.
Amen.
Then we drop down to verse 5. Now you see, it's just taking the verse and putting it where it belongs in the context and reading what it says. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Wow, there's another one. You have a commitment. Well, did you get what you prayed for? No. Well, then you better get more commitment. Maybe you don't have enough trust. And so the fault then becomes a guilt trip. And your prayer life, rather than being a blessing, becomes a guilt trip. Then your King James Bible, rather than being a blessing, becomes a ball bat. And you read these verses and, well, these verses say I ought to be getting the goodies. But I'm not. And it's not happening. Now, the person who is praying, and they really are not selfish, but selfless. If these people are praying and they really have something noble for which they are praying, can you imagine how awful they must feel and how discouraging this must be and how difficult over time this must become?
Amen.
Because I did my part, God. And at some point in time, anger sets in. Now, you're afraid to be mad at God the way Noah was, Moses was in Numbers chapter 11. You don't want to take that approach, but the rebellious heart is building up. And you have an ingratitude starting to seethe because you're supposed to be my God and my Savior, and I'm expecting you to do this wonderful thing, and we all agree that it's a wonderful thing, and it's not happening. And I'm committing, and nobody's any more committed in my church than I am, and I'm trusting, and nobody's any more trusting, and I delight myself in the ways of the Lord. And you know, my dresses go clear down to the floor, and I don't have tight shirts on, and I don't go to Hollywood movies, and I don't smoke but those light ones, you know. And you make all these deals and you make all of these protestations on behalf of your misunderstanding of how prayer operates.
That's it.
And the end result is you end up shaking your fist of self-righteousness in the face of Almighty God, quoting Bible verses.
Yeah.
Whoa, wait a minute. We seem to have a problem. And the point I'm trying to illustrate and the point I'm trying to make, and I hope I'm doing the material justice because I really don't mean to do it injustice, is that prayer is practical. It's real. It does something, but it doesn't do what we've all been misled into thinking that it does. It doesn't part the sky and make the sun shine. It doesn't cloud it up when we need rain. It's rather the execution of God's Word working effectually in us, whereby then, and I take us back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we get the reproof, we get the correction, we get the instruction in righteousness, and by the way, two out of three are a kick, and the other one's an encouragement. We get those things from the Word working effectually in us. Now, brothers and sisters, that's important to understand. We have to replace tooth fairy theology with reality. We are not Israel. We can't be claiming these things that aren't so. We can't be claiming things that are scriptural but not dispensational. Christians continually are asking Almighty God to do things that God stopped doing 2,000 years ago. Now, the Christians then, what's the matter? And when you don't get the desired result, somebody comes along and blames you. You have a lack of faith. You have secret sin. You didn't confess your sins up to date. You had an argument with your wife. You slapped the dog when he pooped on the floor. It's your fault. And so that's what you're going to read in every book on prayer that is in every Christian bookstore in America. That's what you're going to read. That God will grant you everything, but there's all these reasons why you're not getting everything. All these reasons why you're not getting everything. And that is what the books are all about. You've got them. You've read them. The fact that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books on prayer tells you what? Tells you nobody wrote the right one yet. You hear what I'm saying to you? If one got it right, you don't need the other ones. Well, here's the one that's got it right. Your King James Bible, Rightly Divided. That's got it right. Now, notice in James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust. Now, that's what I call a prayer promise to Israel that is used by Christians as an excuse for why it doesn't work. Prayer doesn't, pardon me, doesn't work in their daily lives. When you are saved by God's grace, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. If you got saved, 9 times out of 10, and again, this is harsh, this sounds mean, I suppose, but most saved people don't go to churches that really know what the gospel is. They get saved in spite of the churches.
Amen.
They get saved because Brother Mike there, Brother Sabbath, he gave them a gospel tract. He talked to them at the mall. And he got them saved, and then they go to the Episcopalian church where you couldn't get saved. Nobody could get saved. They haven't said the gospel in so long they couldn't find it if you gave them a 2-week head start and a flashlight. Most people get saved in spite of their church. There are people in this room right now who have a possession of salvation, a profession of salvation, because they listen to some idiot do a radio program. And so, you know, wow, it's... And then they go to a church that doesn't teach the gospel. Some of them might do that. I use that as a hypothetical, not as a specific or personal. Again, what I'm trying to communicate here, and I don't want to do the material misjustice, injustice. You can come to James chapter 5, verse 3, and start making excuses for why your prayer life doesn't work. And that's what you're going to read in John R. Rice's book. That's what you're going to read in Lehman Strauss's book. That's what you're going to read in the books on prayer. The reason you don't get it, and they'll lay the blame on you. However, they will not know how to rightly divide the word of truth to wean you away from Israel's promises and attach you to the doctrine resident in your inner man, which is able to work effectually with you. You do remember another excuse that people trot out is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, function, that your prayers be not hindered. So, when I said in passing before that the reason your prayers, some people think their prayers don't get answered is because they had an argument with the wife, this is the verse they use. And this says then, your prayers are hindered if you're not living, giving honor to the wife. Well, that would leave a whole lot of guys who never got anything through, wouldn't it? So, isn't it good to know that we live in this dispensation and our situation is not that? So, we then don't pray unintelligized prayer. Those are Bible verses. James chapter 4, verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Those are Bible verses. It is not enough to be biblical. One must rightly divide the word of truth. So, I've taught the material, and I've dealt with a lot of important issues. I'm going to run ahead to Philippians chapter 4. In my notes, I'm going to run ahead to Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6. Now, this is the kind of way that I give Bill a headache. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Be full of care for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, then the admonition about what we ought to think about. Now, look at verse 7, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Do you see the first word? The first word is and. So, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God verse, is not the beginning. It's the product of what went on previously. What went on previously to the peace of God which passeth all understanding? Wouldn't we like to have that? I'm going to tell you that as a product of Scripture, rightly divided, as a product of doctrine, allowing me to be reproved, corrected, and instructed, I can get to verse 7 having read verse 1 and seeing I need to stand fast. Having read verse 2 in Philippians chapter 4 and seeing that I have to be of the same mind. So I'm not floating around and I'm not willy-nilly in my thinking. Then I see in verse 3 that I ought to get to work. A yoke fellow, a laborer, find something to do that I can do and do it. Then in verse 4, I see that I ought to in everything give thanks. I ought to be good spirited. I ought to have a heart of rejoicing. The worst thing that can happen to me is just get me to heaven quicker. I ought to be moderate. I ought not to be berserko. I ought not to be one that is so far afield that I can't talk to anybody. And then in verse 6, I then have a lot of things in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 that are content doctrinally for me to consider as I am not full of care over anything about which I would pray. I pray with thanksgiving. I make my requests known unto the Lord, knowing, verse 1, that I'm to stand fast, knowing that I'm to have the mind of Christ, knowing that I'm to be engaged in a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Workman being an operative word that most grace believers need call to their attention, may I respectfully suggest. Knowing that I ought to be rejoicing, knowing that I ought to be even-keeled and moderate, knowing that. Look at all I know before I pray. Look at all I know before I pray. And so, prayer, then, is intelligized. It is practical. It's not when I wish upon a star, Jiminy Cricket-style prayers. It's not that. It's not what's your sign. It's not that kind of thing. The peace of God is not a product of a Holy Ghost zap. The peace of God is a product of the fact that God's Word has worked effectually. The peace of God is a product of the reproof, the correction, the instruction, having afforded then some things to take place. What are the things that take place? Can't you look at yourself and determine whether or not you're standing fast? Can't you look at yourself and determine whether or not you know enough Bible to even be accused of being a Christian? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would you be found guilty? Point number 3, do you know enough Bible to be able to say that you are the same mind as the Lord? Point number 3, are you working? Are you engaged? Are you a workman or just a student? One thing that the grace movement is very bad at, and I'm going to say it, and some of you won't take it very well, but, you know, this has happened before. The verse says, study to show thyself approved unto God, and that's kind of where the grace movement quits. The point of the verse is to be a workman. The point of the verse is, let's get something done. We're not in a spectator sport. Oh, study, study, study. Let's have Bible study. Bible study. Oh, where's the Bible study? No, Bible study's at his house. Oh, the Bible study's at her house. Yeah, right. How about doing something? You study that thing to a fine poison. Get out of the house and tell somebody how to be saved. Point number five, that heart that we're supposed to have, that heart that rejoices in the Lord, and the idea of being steady, moderation. Now, the idea, let me communicate this business about moderation here. If you were to draw a graph of your Christian experience, would it look like the roller coaster at Six Flags? Would it look like the roller coaster at King's Island? Highs and lows, highs and lows, highs and lows. The verse is encouraging an even keel, moderate. You don't go berserko in either direction, but you are steadfast and unmovable. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, having gotten verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 in place, look what I know about prayer. Look what I've learned in the context. Do you see it? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So, there you have it. Now, I do thank you so very much for being here this evening. I think that that was awfully good material.
Amen.
I don't know if I did it justice or not, but I certainly meant to. Now, I'm going to close the recorder, and thank you also very much for being here.